Well, the sermon for this evening has been changed to something more in line with church planting. So if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7. And if you're taking notes, the title of this sermon is Jesus' Love for Outsiders. And there are two main points, an examination of the outsiders that are found in this chapter. And for the sake of those of you taking notes, there are four. In verses 1 through 10, we have a racial outsider. In verse 11 through 17, we have an economic outsider. In verse 18 through 35, we have a religious outsider. And in verse 36 and following, we have a moral outsider. So we're going to read that chapter in just a moment, all right? So we're going to examine those four outsiders in this chapter for whom Jesus demonstrates his love for outsiders. And then we'll have a few points of application following that. So examination, application, all right? Very good. Let's read God's word together. Beginning at verse 1, we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, and he entered Capernaum, there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, "We have played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and dined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what in kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." If you've heard me speak at all, you've heard me mention previously that the church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. That's illustrated and exemplified for us here in this text. Jesus is not content with the status quo in Israel as we come upon him here. He comes to challenge and to change prevailing practices and opinions. And that's what we're seeing in this chapter. There's shock value in this chapter. And at the outset, let me point out what that shock value is. Because Jesus ministers to those who are outsiders in order to bring them in. We would say, he ministers to those who are outside the church. He ministers to those who are not his covenant people in order to bring them in. For those on the inside, those who are members of the church, those who are members of the covenant community, Jesus tells them they're really outside. So we want to examine Jesus' love for the outsiders in this text and his action towards those who were inside. As I said, there are racial outsiders, economic outsiders, religious outsiders, and moral outsiders. So let's look at them in sequence here. First of all, the centurion, verse 1 and following. The centurion is a racial outsider. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman, after all, right? You are, I trust, familiar as good Bible students with Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. And by the way, this is the attitude of Orthodox Jews even down to this day. When I lived in Brooklyn, I lived there for 20 years, I lived in a Jewish neighborhood. There were probably about a dozen synagogues. This was the prevailing attitude towards goyim, Gentiles. That is, they were considered dogs. You didn't have anything to do with goyim, with Gentiles. If you came into physical contact with one, you were in need of ritual purification. This is the attitude that the covenant people had towards Roman centurion, for example. He's a racial outsider. And you can read the New Testament with this in mind because racism was a prominent problem in the New Testament. It led to the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. All the Gentiles were coming into the church. And of course, the Jews were dismayed by this. They thought it was a distressing situation. What are we going to do with all these Gentile dogs? They believe in Jesus like we do. They had to have a synod, if you will, in Acts 15 to determine what they were going to do with this. Racism was rampant then, even as racism is rampant in North America today. The centurion, of course, is a Gentile. He's a racial outsider. He's also a Roman soldier. That is, he was an oppressor. He was a member of the military, the Roman military, which was oppressing the Jewish people, which were occupying Israel at that time. So military oppression, and of course, as representatives of the empire, Roman Empire, they were political oppressors as well, to add to the racial injustice. And look at verse 3, though. He doesn't approach Jesus. When the centurion heard of Jesus, he sent some of the elders of the Jews to him. He uses intermediaries. Look at verse 4. They think that the centurion is worthy of Jesus' attention. Verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And then verse 6. The attitude of the centurion is one of humility. All right. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to Jesus. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. In verse 7, he exhibits great faith. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. I myself am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. Say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He recognizes and acknowledges Jesus' authority. And in verse 9, we see Jesus' response. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. The word literally is he marveled at him. Now, I know you're good Bible students. I'm going to ask you a question, all right? But you'd have to be a very good Bible student, so don't be put out if you don't know the answer. There's only one other place in the Gospels where Jesus marvels or is amazed. Anybody? Okay, you don't want to say it out loud, right? It's in Mark chapter 6. You can look at it later. Jesus marveled. He was amazed at the unbelief of the Jewish people. Here, he marvels and is amazed at the faith of this racial outsider, the centurion. The faith of the centurion not only grabbed Jesus' attention, it grabbed his heart at an exhibition of his faith. Contrast that with the crowd. The centurion is in. The crowd is out. Look secondly, though, at the next pericope here. The economic outsider. Look at verse 12. You can see this. The person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, I suspect there are probably widows in the congregation, but you need to understand, and perhaps many of you do, that a widow in Bible times is quite different from a widow today. Widows, if you're a widow in the congregation, or if you're aware of widows in your family or elsewhere, you know that there are often inheritances left by a spouse that has died. There are insurance policies. And of course, there's a social safety net with Social Security and other social welfare programs. And barring all else, there's the church, which is willing to help widows and provide for any material need they might be. But in those days, that was not the case. There were four categories of people that God had particular interest for. It's woven into the fabric of the Old Testament. You can find this out, all right? He had concern for widows because they had no head. And if they had no head, they had no provider. And if they had no provider, they had no protector. Second category was orphans. Same reason. They had no provider and they had no protector. The third category were those that were the poor, all right? God had concern for the poor, and that's a whole separate category which is worthy of doing a Bible study. Maybe you want to ask your pastor to do a Bible study on who are the poor in the Bible. The poor are not just anybody that is without material needs, right? Because the book of Proverbs, for example, makes a distinction between the deserving and the undeserving poor. There are those who would work if only they could, and there are those who could work if only they would. Bible makes distinctions and discriminates between categories of people. Third category, the poor. Fourth category was the alien. God had particular concern for the alien. You'll remember that God said, "Have concern for the alien who is in your midst, because you were aliens and I was merciful to you. So you should extend your mercy to aliens as well." There's a whole Albert Hyshen, sorry for the minor digression here, but Albert Hyshen back in the Christian Reformed Church in the 1930s, I think, maybe some of us are old enough to think back to that, developed a whole mission strategy built around the passages in the Old Testament of God's concern for the alien. Why? Because Dutch immigrants were neighbors with other immigrant populations, and Albert Hyshen said, this is a missionary opportunity. It's why in New York City, for example, as an immigrant city, we have a great concern for immigrants in New York, to reach them for Christ. There's a whole strategy behind that, and I'll talk about that perhaps another time. But those are the four categories. So we're dealing with one of them here is a widow. No provider, no protector. So she's an economic outsider, all right? Completely vulnerable economically. Look at verse 14. Then he went up and he touched the coffin. Now again, if you're a good Bible student, you know that in the book of Numbers, that if you came into contact with someone that was dead, you were ritually unclean. But Jesus here, in touching the coffin, is actually acting out the gospel, touching that which is unclean in order to bring them to newness of life. He's personifying the gospel in his actions, all right? Jesus touches, and here there's no intermediary, unlike the centurion. And in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." The compassion of Jesus for this woman. It's manifest. It's palpable, is it not? We learned something about, I think it was B.B. Warfield who wrote an essay, and I would commend it to you, the emotional life of our Lord. We often think of Jesus, and of course we think of him as God, but we need to recognize that along with being fully God, he was fully human. He experienced human emotion, and he was touched in his heart with compassion for this economic outsider. More on that later. Suffice it to say, she's in. Third, the religious outsiders, John's disciples, verse 18. Now, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. Suffice it to say, they were religious outsiders because in Israel, there were the religious elite about whom you know. There were the Pharisees, there were the teachers of the law, there were the scribes, there were those who were the religious elite. And then there were, in Hebrew, it's called the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. All right? Am is people in Hebrew. Haaretz is the land. The people of the land. What Abraham Kuyper in the Netherlands called Kleine Leiden. All right? The little people. All right? They weren't in. Right? And they were despised by the religious elite. And John's disciples were in that category. All right? They were not in part of the in crowd. Look at verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. That is, that these people were righteous, somewhat obscured by the English translation here in the NIV. They were righteous. But look at verse 30. By contrast, but, the adversative, the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Religious outsiders. Jesus says they're in. Those who are in, they're out. And then, of course, the moral outsider, with whom I suspect we are most familiar. Verse 36 and following. Notice, if you will, look at the text. Three times she's referred to as a sinner, so we're left with no doubt what her moral status was in the community. Verse 37, when a woman had lived a sinful life in that town. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman is, that she is a sinner. And then verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Three times, we're told, her moral status, clearly conveying and communicating to the audience that's hearing this, that she is a moral outsider. She is somebody who is to be frowned upon. She is somebody who is not welcome. She is somebody who is unclean. She is somebody who is disregarding and disobeying what God says. She is a moral outsider. But she heard of Jesus. She heard that Jesus forgives sins and goes to Him and exhibits great love for Him. She would have been considered defiled, not only because of her moral behavior, but because she was a woman engaging in moral behavior. She also would have been ceremoniously unclean, in need of purification. Look at verse 39. Jesus reads the Pharisees' thoughts. Very interesting, right? When you come across these things, when Jesus can read the thoughts of the people He's interacting with. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. You can just hear it in his voice, right? No, he doesn't know what kind of woman she is. If he knew, he wouldn't have anything to do with the likes of her. She's a sinner. Notice Jesus reads his mind and responds. Verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. And he preaches a parable of forgiveness to him and applies it to him. Look at verse 44. He turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. She didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, she is an illustration, an exemplification, a personification of the parable I just related to you. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is been forgiven little, like you, Simon, loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. She's a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. And Simon is out. Well, what about the application? I have 6 points of application if you're taking notes. One, you and I are to be like Jesus Christ. Your attitudes and your actions towards those who are outside are to be like Jesus Christ. You and I are called to be imitators of Christ. I'm sure you've heard many times that the innate definition of a Christian is to be a little Christ. We live in a society and a culture in North America which is torn by racial strife, as seen in Memphis recently. It's seen in New York and New Jersey, of course, all the time. Racism, surrounded, near and far, with those who are racial outsiders, economic outsiders, religious outsiders, moral outsiders. What about you? Do they meet with your disapproval, your condemnation, your shaming? Do you avoid such people? The response of those with the heart of Jesus Christ would be to bring them to Him. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them to be Jesus, to be healed, to be restored, to be reconciled, to be forgiven, to be made new. And I can just tell you, candidly, my heart is far too often unlike Jesus. Cold and indifferent to those around me, amongst whom I live and mill and associate day after day. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just briefly if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's instructive. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What a list of sinners. But of course, that's not where it ends, is it? Right? Look at verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Note significantly the past tense there. There are no recovering sinners. There are only sinners made new by the gospel. There are no recovering, fill in the blank, but only those who are made new by the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what some of you were. That's not what you are anymore. I often tell people, I say, your sin does not define you. I have to deal with all of these categories in our congregation, 90% first-generation Christians. Don't let your past define you. The old is gone, the new has come. Look at what Paul says. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, you may have lived a life of sexual immorality. Yes, you may have been entrapped in homosexuality. Yes, you may have been a drunk. But that is not what you are anymore. That's what you were. Now you're new creation in Christ. And let it be said, it's no matter how great one's sins are, God makes people new. The Corinthian church was composed of these kinds of people? These are people that desperately needed to know Jesus Christ as a Savior of sinners. As those who not only could be forgiven, but those who could be made new, those who could be born again to newness of life. Secondly, turning back to our text in Luke chapter 7. If you're open there in Luke 7, or if you were paying attention as we were going through the categories of outsiders there, notice the people came to Jesus Christ in a variety of ways. There's no boilerplate. There's no cookie cutter evangelism. These people came to Christ in a variety of ways. Only one, by the way, by an ordained person, the centurion by elders of the Jews. Please, don't rely on clergy to do evangelism. I remember being in Michigan and somebody coming and saying, "Pastor, would you talk to my neighbor and tell him the gospel?" I remember thinking to myself, "Some pastor in a congregation of over 600 people and he wants me to go talk to his neighbor? You talk to your neighbor." "Well, that's what we pay you for." "Well, sorry, that's not what you pay me for." Look, if you will, we read Lord's Day 11. Turn in your catechism, all right? This is instructive. How we ever lost this, I don't know. Turn to page 214. Page 214. Lord's Day 12. You'll know in the next question, and I'll leave whatever about that for next week. Why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed? You know the answer, because he's been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. But look at it, it's an inimitable fashion. This is why people like me, right, who were outsiders brought in, love the Heidelberg Catechism, because of its personal, its pastoral, its practical application. It's not just content to talk abstractly about doctrine. It brings it right down to where the rubber hits the road. Christ is called and anointed. Why are you called Christian? Read with me, if you will. "Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I am anointed to confess His name." Prophet. Every Christian, by definition, not Murphy's definition, the Catechism's definition, every Christian, by definition, has a prophetic responsibility. R.B. Kuyper, in his great book, The Glorious Body of Christ, your pastor can tell you about it, maybe give you a copy to read, talks about the forgotten office. He's talking about the office of believer. We talk about minister, elder, and deacon, but we forget about the person in the pew. You have an office as well. You're called to be a prophet. You're called to be a priest. You're called to be a king because you share in the anointing of Jesus Christ by virtue of being united to Him, by being in Christ, united to Him by the Holy Spirit because of your faith. Every Christian has a prophetic responsibility. Third, one more thing in our text. One thing which was common to all the outsiders in Luke chapter 7, humility. Humility. I was talking to a young woman at church today. We were talking about our unbelieving family members. I said to her, I pray for the Lord to bring other people into their path because I burned those bridges long ago. As a baby Christian, what's often referred to as a cage stage, I was overzealous. I was obnoxious in trying to get my family to believe the gospel. She said, "Yeah, that, me too." Well, let's just pray that God would bring others into their path. See, to be an effective evangelist, you need humility. Not a Bible basher. Not somebody who's always shoving it down their throat. Not somebody who's always harping on people. Just seizing at the opportunity to once more open your mouth. Humility. the centurion. You remember how he said repeatedly how he was unworthy? The widow. She had nothing to offer but her need. The messengers, the religious outsiders, were too lowly. They were the despised, the ama arets. And then the moral outsider, the woman. She had only her tears and her sinfulness. Fourthly, in our text, Jesus exhibits compassion and power on behalf of his people. I thank God for that. I hope you do as well. Somebody said to me on the way in, you've been here before. I said, yeah, I think I've been here a number of times. Maybe most of you know me because of that. I'm dressed. I don't have a jacket, but I am dressed. I got a tie. I'm in my right mind. I can reason with you from the scriptures. But you need to know that in my BC days before Christ, my goal in life was to become a Hell's Angel, motorcycle rider, gang member, and die before I was 30. If you had seen me walk down the street, I was the kind of person you probably would have crossed to the other side to avoid. This is what Jesus Christ does. He takes off the stained garments of sin. And he puts on robes of righteousness. He takes a heart that loves sin and hates God and makes it a new heart to love God. He takes those who could care less about God, about the Bible, about church, about Christians, about some gospel, and in compassion, he makes them new creations. Do you believe that? The young woman I was talking about, I mentioned earlier, she said, I think my brother-in-law is too far away from the kingdom to be reached. I said, no. There's nobody too far away for Jesus Christ to reach. There's no sin too great. There's no hatred too vile that cannot be overcome by the compassion of Jesus Christ for sinners and the power of his Holy Spirit. Great sinners can be saved and added to the church. Fifthly, look at verse 9 in our text. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. He marveled at him. Throughout the chapter, those who were closest in the covenant community are shown to be outside. And those who are farthest away are those that are brought in and added to the people of God. And sixthly, verse 47, with which I conclude. Therefore I tell you, many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Have your sins been forgiven by Jesus Christ? I hope, I pray, I trust they have been. Your love for Jesus needs to be like the love of this woman. For him who forgave you your sins. May I remind you that each and every one of my sins and each and every one of your sins is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God and deserves an eternal punishment in hell. And yet he's forgiven your sins. He's forgiven my sins. Ought not our response to such love of Jesus be like this woman's love for him? Ponder that. Pray about the greatness of God's grace in saving you. I would encourage you to meditate on the horrors of hell. I think I've preached a sermon on hell in this pulpit not that long ago. Ponder the horrors of hell. And then ask yourself, Lord, why did you save me? Every once in a while I try to fan into flame the weakness of the devotion of my heart by engaging in that exercise. Why me, Lord? There are other family members which are nicer people, better members of society. There are people I know that are better people that weren't bums like me. Why me? Ask yourself that question. If the answer you come up with is anything in you or done by you, you've gone seriously astray. The answer God gives to that question is this. I love you because I love you. For my own good pleasure. Francis Ridley Havergal penned a hymn, perhaps you know it, perhaps you've sung it. And I close with these words. Nothing to pay. Yes, nothing to pay. Jesus has cleared all the debt away, blotted it out with his bleeding hand. Free and forgiven and loved you stand. Hear the voice of Jesus say, verily, thou hast nothing to pay. Paid is the debt, and the debt are free. Now I ask thee, lovest thou me? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, create in us not only a pure heart, as the psalmist says, but create in us a heart that beats with the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ for sinners. Reprove us, rebuke us if necessary, for our cold-heartedness and our indifference, but heal us as only you can. And grant us to have your eyes and to have your heart. And we again pray for you to open doors and by faith lead us to walk through them that we might bring racial, economic, religious, or moral outsiders into your church through the door who is Jesus Christ, the only way. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. And amen.